Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we have an hour together live to discuss the issues that concern you as a Christian, questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian conduct, about your own Christian life, or if you're not a Christian, about your own spiritual journey and maybe your curiosity about Christianity, or maybe even your objections to Christianity. In other words, anything that's remotely related to Christianity or the Bible is what we're interested in talking about here during this coming hour. Our lines are all wide open, so I guess I probably should give out the phone number. If you want to call with a question, or if you have maybe a disagreement with the host, would like to bring that up to discuss, we can do that. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join us, as I said, the lines are open. You can reach me at that number, and we'd be glad to talk to you about whatever may be on your mind. All right. Rebecca has written in with a difficult question. She says, do you believe that emotional abuse provides grounds for divorce? One of the problems with the expression emotional abuse is its definition. Does everyone define it the same way? We know that there, if there are grounds for divorce at all in the Bible, they would be found in the word fornication, which Jesus used in Matthew 5:32, and also in Matthew 19:9. He said, if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. So obviously Jesus suggested that divorce is not really valid unless it's based on the fornication of your spouse. Now, we can, in a sense, qualify that somewhat with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, because he said that the instructions Jesus gave on this subject has to do specifically with Christians married to Christians. And he addressed another group, Christians who were married to non-Christians. And he said Jesus didn't address that group. So he said, if it's a Christian married to a non-Christian, then if the non-Christian bails out of the marriage, the Christian is free. The Christian should not initiate the divorce, but if the non-Christian does, the Christian should consider himself or herself free from the marriage. So that's a different situation. But that's because Paul says that Jesus' instructions were intended for people who were married to believers. Okay, but it's not too hard to interpret fornication. Fornication is simply illicit sexual behavior. Now, if we're asking about emotional abuse, we have to ask, well, what is that? It's a fairly modern term. Although, no doubt, various forms of emotional abuse have existed from the beginning of human relationships, the term emotional abuse was not really in use as it is today until fairly modern times. And so we would have to define it carefully. I think that in many cases, a person who feels like their spouse is neglecting them or is cold toward them may at certain times feel like they're being emotionally abused. Other people would reserve the term for something where their spouse is simply always, you know, cussing them out and shouting at them and screaming at them and being nasty toward them all the time. And then there's, between those two poles, there's a whole range of different kinds of behaviors. If someone would say, yes, emotional abuse is grounds for divorce, this would probably put everybody's marriage at risk at some time or another. Very few marriages are always emotionally fulfilling. Now, some of them are emotionally intolerable, of course. But almost anybody can be so thin-skinned that an unkind remark from their spouse could be regarded as emotional abuse if it makes them feel badly. And if those kind of things happen repeatedly, that person might think, well, I'm emotionally abused in this relationship. Well, the Bible indicates that Christians do experience abuse of different kinds from the world, and that is something that we are to take in stride as Christians. We're not supposed to be the worst Christians because somebody treats us badly for it. And as Christians, when we get married, we make certain commitments. One of those commitments is that we're going to stay married. And in most cases, if we take traditional vows, we even say we'll stay married for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and so forth. In other words, we pretty much knock out all the escape routes. We say, I'm committed here, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how poor we are, no matter how sick the spouse is or I am. I'm in. I'm in for good. I'm all in. That's what we say. Now, frankly, I realize we don't always keep our word, but we should certainly be very committed to doing so. And if we don't intend to keep it, we shouldn't say it. Like C.S. Lewis said, who are we trying to fool if we're saying these words under oath and we don't mean them? Are we trying to fool our spouse? Are we trying to fool the minister who's conducting the meeting? Or all our family and friends who are listening and watching? Who are we willing to lie to about this? If we're willing to lie to the people nearest us, our family, friends, our spouse, our minister, then who wouldn't we lie to? Obviously, if we've made promises and made them in the name of God, which Christians generally do in their marriages, obviously we should keep our promises. If a person isn't willing to keep their promise to their parents and their spouse and their minister and God and their friends, or promises they make in front of them all, then how could they be trusted with anything? You see, Christians should have a testimony for integrity. Why? Because people judge God by the way they see God's people behave. They do it, whether they should or not, they do it. And I'm not sure they shouldn't. The truth is, God's people are supposed to be like God. And God is, if nothing else, he's faithful. That's very important to him. In fact, that's why he wants people to believe him, because he's trustworthy, he's faithful. And if we want people to believe him, then we need to express his faithfulness, not only in telling them he's faithful, but by showing them that he's faithful, because we are imitators of God as dear children, the Bible says. We're followers of Christ. Therefore, our faithfulness should proclaim God's faithfulness. Our character is a display, and probably the only display most people ever see, of God's character. And therefore, we can't bail out of our promises lightly. Now, I do think that some forms of abuse are simply intolerable for many people at the level of Christian spirituality they're in. Now, I've been in two very abusive marriages in the past. I wouldn't leave either of them, because I determined that my integrity mattered more than my convenience or my comfort. But I dare say there are many a man would have left those marriages under much less abuse. So I can sympathize with people who experience emotional abuse in their marriages. But the truth is, we do make promises, and Christians ought to keep their promises. Now, if a situation is truly intolerable, if emotional abuse threatens to be physical abuse, if there seems to be danger to the wife or to the children or anything like that, there certainly is a lot to be said for taking a break. This is not the same thing as getting a divorce. This would be getting to safety. This would be getting to a safe place and staying in a safe place until it's safe to return to the home. That, I think, is not a violation of a promise, but I don't really have any liberty biblically to say that emotional abuse by itself is grounds for divorce. It certainly may be grounds for distance and for a safe place and so forth, but I don't think it's grounds for divorce. If it is, I don't find it clearly taught in Scripture. And not every Christian is as interested as I am in living according to what the Word of God says, but since I do care about that, I certainly would never consider divorce on the basis of emotional abuse, though I have suffered it. All right, let's talk to Dennis calling from Portland, Oregon. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. Really appreciate it.
Yeah.
And I am blessed by it. Question for you, just a real short one. Yesterday I was listening to the program, and I was driving, and the subject of the movie Noah came up. And you had referred to the fact that the writers or whoever produced the movie relied heavily on a Jewish manuscript, not the Bible, the Torah, but on something else.
The Kabbalah.
I'm interested in looking that up and investigating it. What was the name of it?
It's the Kabbalah. K-A-B-B-A-L-A-A. L-A, let's see, Kabbalah. I think there's not an H at the end, it's just an A at the end. So it's K-A-B-B-A-L-A, Kabbalah.
All right, much appreciated. That was very informative, and I had never heard of that before, and I'm interested in researching a little more. So thanks very much. Appreciate your view, and I agree. I think that the Christian community was hoodwinked and lied to about the whole attitude of the movie, or the whole meaning of it being so closely linked to the scriptures. That way.
Yeah, I hear you. Hey, by the way, my Facebook page, a few days ago, I posted a link to an article written by somebody else that was bringing out the connections between the Noah movie and the Kabbalah. And so if you want to go to my Facebook page, and I think it's also at there's two Facebook pages. One is mine, and one is called, I think it's called Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. Anyway, if you go to those Facebook pages, you should be able to find a link that I posted a few days ago to a good article on that. And if you want to do some research on it, you might want to start with that, because it's a good summary.
Facebook, but yeah. Is there another place I might be able to access it?
Website? I'm not sure. Sure. There may be other places.
Okay.
All right.
Very good.
God bless you, Dennis.
I appreciate your help. God bless.
By the way, you don't have to be on Facebook to go to my Facebook page.
Oh, that's true. That's true. Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Talk to you later. Bye.
Now. All right. Okay. Don from Camas, Washington is next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. And once again, thank you for your program.
Uh-huh.
Hey, okay, a question. This morning I was listening to another radio program, and it's history. It's very interesting. And they got to the subject of Calvin and Michael Servetus. Am I saying that correct?
Yep.
Okay, and I believe, now I listened to your history lectures probably a year or so ago now, and I thought, my memory said, that Calvin had okayed his burning at the stake, or at least his death, based on his arguments for the type of baptism that he was in favor of. This morning, what this person said, it was because of issues with his belief about the Trinity. And I'm not sure you remember, what was the actual case there?
Well, I don't remember ever saying it was over his baptism views.
Okay, then I could have had that. Yeah. You know what? That's a year ago, and my brain.
Yeah.
All the cells have died off and regenerated.
Yeah, as far as I know, the Trinity was the main issue there. Michael Servetus did not hold a Trinitarian view. And he probably had other views that Calvin disagreed with, too. But I think probably in those days, the Trinitarian view was the thing that was the hot issue of controversy. And it was no doubt Michael Servetus's failure to embrace the Trinity that caused him to be branded as a heretic, both by the Catholic Church and by the Protestants. The Catholic Church had condemned him to death, and he was put in prison, and he escaped. And he escaped to Geneva, where Calvin was in control of the situation, hoping that Calvin might grant him refugee status, and Calvin instead burned him at the stake.
And I did hear this morning, what he said this morning, I couldn't remember. That goes back at least a year ago, and that's ancient history to me. But he did say that Calvin did at least try to get his sentence commuted to death by hanging, I believe it was, over burning at the stake, which was considered an act of compassion. Anyway, whatever we go there.
Okay. Yeah, from what I read, and, you know, you read different things, because there are people passionately defensive of Calvin, and there are people passionately demonizing Calvin. I'm sure that Calvin was neither a complete demon nor a complete saint. I think he was a man who was well-intended but had his flaws, and some of his flaws are very serious, I consider. I don't want to paint Calvin with only dark colors. I'm sure that the man had some good things about him, but from what I read, and, of course, when we talk about history, we're kind of stuck with what we read since we weren't there. But from what I've read, when he was condemned to burn at the stake when Michael Servetus was condemned, that Calvin's influence was, and his request was, that he be burned slowly over green wood
so that
he'd suffer longer. You know, if I'm wrong and someone knows more about it than I do, they can call and let me know. But that's what I've read of the history.
I tell you what I'll do. I love digging in something like this. I will thoroughly see what I can find out and come up with 9 different opinions. How's that?
Yeah, we read a book, 9 Views of Calvin. Not of Calvinism, but of Calvin. No.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. Have a pleasant afternoon.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call.
Okay, all right, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Teo calling from Seattle, Washington. Teo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello again. I have a question. You were describing one day to one of the callers about the last day, and probably I didn't hear well. Where was the judgment placed in that last day when so many things happened over there?
Well, the judgment is the last day, according to Jesus. In John 12:48, he said, "He that rejects my words has one that condemns him." He says, "The words that I speak to you, they shall judge him in the last day." So it does indicate that the judgment of the wicked would be on the last day. Now, as I mentioned when talking about this a while ago, the resurrection and the rapture of the saints is also on the last day, according to Jesus, because Jesus said that in John chapter 6, verse 39 and verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54. 4 times Jesus said that he will raise his servants up on the last day, but he also said he'd judge the wicked on the last day. So obviously the judgment and the rapture and the resurrection all occur on the last day. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:1, said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." So Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, which I take to be also when the dead are raised and the rapture of the church and all that, which is the last day. So, you know, Jesus told the story of the sheep and the goats. And he said that when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him. He'll separate between them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And as you read on the story, it's very clear the sheep go into eternal life, the goats go into eternal punishment. And therefore, that's when the Son of Man comes. He's going to call all the nations and judge them. So it would appear that the judgment occurs on the last day when Jesus returns.
Okay, so that's when it's going to be a scenario when they're going to be sitting before the throne, or it's just...
Well, I mean, that's the language that's used. How much of that is anthropomorphic or dramatic or parabolic, I don't know. But certainly the judgment is going to take place. And if the language of the Bible is more or less literal on the subject, then it does refer to people standing before God, you know, as he's enthroned and passing down sentence.
Okay. And you were... talking with a gentleman the other day about working with the Orthodox Church in Syria, remember? And you were saying that you don't know much about the Orthodox Church.
Right, I don't know that much about the Orthodox Church. Not as much as I know about the Western Church. Yeah.
Yeah, I grew up in, I was born in Eastern Europe, so I know what we the evangelical churches are dealing with over there. They're pretty much like Catholic Church.
Well, that's my impression. Everything I've learned about the Orthodox Church is it's very, very close to Roman Catholic, but they just don't have the Pope. You know, they have a patriarch instead or something.
We had a so-called religion class once a week, and that was pretty much debating between me and the Orthodox priest. And he was kind of mocking the Bible. They're saying, "This is your Bible. It's not like ours." Of course, they have introduced the word Orthodox in the Bible, which is not in the original. Anyways, and so forth. And yeah, they have saints, statues, maybe not that much of statues, but the pictures they bow down to, all kinds of rituals in the churches, like from the temple.
They have icons. Yeah, they have icons in the church instead of statues.
Yeah, and that's the number one problem that the evangelical church has over there. Whenever you try to evangelize a city or a village somewhere, you have trouble with those priests, in which they look so much like the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' time. So
I know when I was in Jerusalem, you'd sometimes see the Hasidic Jewish guys walking around, and you'd sometimes see the Eastern Orthodox priests walking around, and they looked very much like they were cut from the same cloth.
They have so many churches, and Israel is so much like a business. I just have some friends coming from Israel recently, and so many things are just for business, looks like. I don't know how much of those sites are, original, the tomb and many
places. I don't trust them. I don't trust most of them, yeah.
Like, the Mount Sinai in Egypt, that's not the real one. And they have so many churches and monasteries built over there and business hotels and stuff. And that's not the real one. And I'm wondering, how much deception in the world.
If you're trusting in the authenticity of the holy sites in the Holy Land, then you're trusting in a bruised reed that will no doubt pierce you if you lean upon it. It's not reliable. Most of those holy sites, or a lot of them, were identified by Constantine's mother, who got what she considered to be revelations from God about where Mount Sinai was.
That's what I heard,
And I wouldn't trust her necessarily.
Thank you. And one quick last thing, Romans 11, I'm trying to clarify something, verse 12.
Yeah.
It's 12 and 15, it sounds like, Israel have its own separate, repentance and stuff. It looks like in verse 12, now if their fall is reaches for the world and their failure reaches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What is that supposed to mean? And verse 15, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?
Right.
How do you explain those things?
Yeah. Oh, sure. I'd be glad to. First of all, it can be taken two ways, like so many things can be. And I'm comfortable with either of the two ways. When he says, he's talking about the Jews, of course, when he says, now, if their fall, that is their present rejection of Christ, which has led the gospel to be, since the Jews persecuted the Christian movement, rejected Christ, this drove the movement into Gentile lands. So in a sense, it turned out to be a boon for the Gentiles that they got evangelized somewhat more quickly because of the way that the Jewish people resisted the gospel and drove the evangelists and apostles into new territories. How he says, so the fall of the Jews, that is the ones who have rejected Christ, not all of them have, he said, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure, the riches for the Gentiles, and that's what he's referring to that I just explained, he says, how much more their fullness? And he says something similar in verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, there's a couple of ways this can go. One is that he's saying that even though Jews have turned from God, this act, wrong as it was for them, is still something that has, God's worked it together for good. He's used it to bring blessing to the Gentiles. Now, if a Jew, by his disobedience to God, God can use that and bring about good results, how much more could God, use their obedience? Paul is very clear that a Jewish person can be obedient or disobedient. He's an example. He's a Jewish person, and he was disobedient, persecuting the church, as he had some contemporary Jews of his own time persecuting him. But he became a follower of Christ, and he knew that Jews could do that. He knew that they could turn to Christ. So if God could use even their disobedience for the blessing of the Gentiles, how much more could he use their obedience, is what I think he's saying. Or at least that's one way to take it. That would seem to be a very natural way to take it. So he's saying, if you think that God, that the disobedience of the Jews was a good thing for the Gentiles, and it was, just think how good it'll be if they turn to God instead. I mean, an obedient Jew can be used much better than a disobedient Jew by God. And I think that's what he's saying. If you see Jewish people disobedient, God uses it. If you see those Jewish people turn to Christ and become Christians, like Paul and the apostles and other Jewish believers who did, well, that's even better. It'll be the salvation of the world. Now, that's one way to see it, but the opposite way, another way to see it, is that they, in the first part of these verses, mean the Jews, And they, in the second part of the verses, are the Gentiles. Now, let me show you why. In verse 12, it says, now, if their fall, that's the Jews, is riches for the world, and their, the Jews, failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Whose fullness? The Gentiles. You see, that last there is a pronoun that is closest in proximity to the word Gentiles. If the fall of the Jews has been riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the fullness of the Gentiles be riches? Now, one thing in favor of that, besides the fact that the pronoun there is nearest to the word Gentiles, is that Paul only one other place speaks of fullness in this way, and it's when he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles in the same chapter. In verse 25, he said, hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul, we know that Paul predicts the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, and in the same chapter. So when he says their fullness, and it's in proximity to the word Gentiles, he could be talking about the Gentiles. So his point could be, okay, the Jews have been disobedient, but God has used that for the blessing of the world and for the Gentiles to come in. And how much more can he use that? What? The fullness of the Gentiles coming in. That certainly is one way to understand it. And similarly, in verse 15, if there, that is the Jews, being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, what will there, that is the world's acceptance, be but life from the dead? So, in other words, it is usually assumed that the pronoun there in both of these verses refers to the Jews in every case. And it could. I'm not against it. He could be saying God can use obedient Jews more than he can use disobedient Jews. That'd be a sensible thing, I think, to suggest. But it may not be that that's what he's saying. He may be saying, if he can use disobedient Jews to create obedient Gentiles, how much more can he use obedient Gentiles? What great benefit will come from the fullness of the Gentiles? So those verses really are sufficiently ambiguous, because the word there, in those verses do not contain the word Jews. But in the context, it's clear that there in the beginning of each of those verses is the word Jews. It's referring specifically to disobedient Jews. Remember, Paul didn't consider all Jews disobedient because he was himself a Jew. And he said that at the beginning of the same chapter. He said, I'm a Jew. You know, God hasn't cast off all the Jews. The remnant he hasn't cast off. So Paul was not anti-Jewish, but he knew that most Jewish people happened to still be at his time opposing the gospel. And he said, but that has worked out for the good too. But what's going to come of it is the fullness of the Gentiles, and God can use, that's even better. That's something that God can use even more. So I could take it either way, and either way would be quite agreeable with what the scripture teaches elsewhere.
It sounds like in verse 20, it's like, you know, the Gentiles are replacing the Jew over there. They're being cut off because of unbelief.
Well, some Gentiles have replaced some Jews. See, the Bible doesn't teach that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews.
Yeah.
What it teaches is that the nation of Israel, or the identity of God's people Israel, there's been a demographic shift. Some of the original people who were part of Israel, the olive tree, have been cut off, and some who were not have been added on.
Okay. Already, that helps. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tao.
God bless you again.
Thank you. God bless you. It's good talking to you. Leslie from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my phone call. I love studying the Word of God, and numerous times I have attempted to study the end times and prophecies related to it. And I do have a question for you. Do we know what the one world religion will be? Is my first question. And secondly, I would like to know if you could direct me to some really good books that would help me understand when I do my Bible study. I've tried this numerous times. but particularly, I was wondering about the one world religion. because back in the 80s, the churches were teaching that it was New Age. But with current events and the age-old conflict over Israel and Jerusalem, lead me to believe otherwise. And I just would like your thoughts on this, as well as if you could direct me to some good study books that would help me.
Well, as far as books go, I'm not sure what to recommend. I could certainly recommend the lectures I have on the subject at our website. They are free,
okay. And
you can listen to them at the website or download them on your iPod if you want to. There are lots of books that are good, but I mean, I don't know of any one particular book that really covers all the subject in a way that I, you know, would put my amen to all of it. But, I mean, if you're interested in what I think the Bible teaches on the end times, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And it's at our website. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures, there's a link that says Topical Lectures. Find the series. It's called When Shall These Things Be? It should be easy to find. And it's got several lectures, and you can listen to those, and they're pretty thorough. A pretty thorough treatment of what I think the Scripture says on the subject. Now, what I believe the Scripture says is not necessarily going to be agreed on by everybody. In fact, it sounds to me like I may disagree with some of the teachers that you've heard before, because I'm not sure of any place in the Bible that speaks of a one-world religion in the end times. I don't think the Bible does teach that in the end times there will be a one-world religion. I think people are getting that, perhaps, from the assumption that the second beast in Revelation 13, who is also called the false prophet, is going to be a person, a figure, a religious figure in the future who will forcibly impose a false religion upon the world, which will be enforced by the first beast, who will be a political figure. In other words, they believe there will be a false religion wedded to a demonic state system, and that there will be two leaders, a political leader, who they call the first beast, and a religious leader, they call the second beast. Now, this assumption is simply understanding Revelation 13 a very different way than I personally understand it, and there's lots of ways that people have understood it. But the idea that that there is a one-world religion would have to almost come from that particular passage and a particular interpretation of it that I wouldn't necessarily agree with.
Okay. With current events, and obviously with prophecy about Israel and the rest of the world, and what I was taught is that the Antichrist would enforce worship of himself.
Mm-hmm.
I was leading obviously more to Mideastern religion without being, I don't want to be disrespectful to somebody listening to this, but because of the age-old conflict, which is going to continue specifically during the end times over, or during tribulation over.
What you're saying is that you, you tell me if this is what you're saying.
Okay.
That in our day, it certainly looks like if any religion is going to take over the world, it's going to be Islam.
Correct.
Because it seems to be spreading, and the only part of the world that seems to have the resolve to resist it, or should have the resolve to resist it, is the Western world, and instead, the Western world is refusing to resist it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, the communist world might resist it. I mean, But still, it's hard to say. The fastest growing religion in the world still is Christianity, but Islam is growing faster in the West, and that's alarming to many Christians. And therefore, when they think, well, if the Antichrist is going to be connected to some one world religion, it looks like Islam is going to be the one because that's growing so fast. However, that's assuming that we are living at such a time and that we can predict from the present trajectory of things what the end times will be like. We may not be as near the end as some people think. We don't know. There, lots of Christians have predicted the end of the world. In my lifetime, I've heard many dates set.
Oh, by people certainly. I don't go with that either.
Yeah. And but not only that, not only my lifetime, over the centuries in the past, many dates have been set. Many people have been very convinced that the Bible taught that Jesus was coming in their time, and he didn't. So, I mean, we could be wrong as well as they were. All we know is that Jesus will come back someday. And the scenario that many people have set up, which they say they're reading out of the Bible, is really something they're normally reading out of the newspapers and then trying to find ways to harmonize it with the Bible. But I think maybe part of what made you ask the question is, if it looks to you like maybe Islam stands the best chance of becoming a worldwide anti-Christian religion, then it would seem that the Antichrist would not be enforcing worship of himself, since Islam is very much against the worship of idols and of men.
Well, I was thinking in regards to, again, I'm going current events with Iran's president announcing the arrival of their Messiah coming back in that regard. So meaning what they would, who they would recognize as their Messiah, which he stated is coming soon, that that they would not mind worshiping, obviously, their own Messiah. And part of my, you know, background of trying to study this topic over and over again, you know, obviously brings me into Daniel and Ezekiel and the other governments of the world and their conflict, you know, towards Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me suggest this to you, because I'm quite sure that what you've been taught to see in Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation and so forth would be somewhat at variance with what I believe they're teaching. And so if you listen to my lectures and you see where I'm coming from, and if you see it differently, then I'd suggest maybe you call up and we can discuss it like point and counterpoint.
Certainly. I just appreciate any information I can get that helps me study something that obviously is a difficult subject to study. It always has been, and so I appreciate it, and I appreciate your insight.
All right. Thank you very much, Leslie. You know, I think studying the end times has been made difficult more by the fact that a whole bunch of a very huge movement of evangelicalism has kind of pressed a lot of Bible verses into service to discuss the end times, which those Bible verses, in my opinion, don't talk about the end times. And most Christians don't know the difference. A lot of Christians have been primed to think that, you know, the end times, that's like one of the main subjects in the Bible. I don't think so. I don't think it's one of the main subjects. If we're talking about the end of the world, I don't think it says a lot about it. There are some things said about Jesus coming back and the judgment and things like that. But a lot of the political things that people have been told the Bible says about the end of the world, I'd have to see them differently. I used to see them the same way. I want to make this clear. I mean, it's not like I haven't heard or don't know what the popular view is. I definitely do. But I have to say my own studies of the Scripture have reached different conclusions about most of that. Art from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. I wanted to recommend to your listeners a book by David Barton called The Jefferson Lies.
Okay.
In fact, I recommend it to you, too. It basically says everything your high school teacher taught you about Jefferson was wrong.
Oh, okay.
And then he goes through and gives Jefferson's testimony. Jefferson borrowed money and put himself in debt to publish Bibles to get people converted to Christianity. In particular, he was a very strong in the movement for taking the gospel to the American Indians, particularly the Algonquin Indians. And his efforts to do that were based on his own relationship with Jesus.
Cool.
It's called Jefferson Lies, and it's written by David Barton. It came out about a year and a half ago, I guess.
Yeah, well, David Barton's quite an expert on the Founding Fathers, so that would be very interesting.
The main point somebody brought up was that in today's society, we say man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And when we try to judge other people's salvation by our limited observations, we can get ourselves into a lot of confusion when it's God's Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children, and we know that we've passed from death to life by the way we love our brothers, by the way we love each other. So working on formulas rather than working on the part that we can observe, which is loving each other, is probably a direction that's more productive than coming to conclusions about historical figures, but which are historical information may be inaccurate. But I think Barton's point is that there has been a concerted effort by college professors to misrepresent the early church fathers.
You mean the American fathers, yeah. Founding fathers.
Sorry. Correct. Okay, question. I'm sure you've commented on this before, but due to my old age, I don't remember. In Matthew 27:9, Matthew quotes Jeremiah is saying that 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field, which is actually taken from Zechariah, where he says that his payment for taking care of the flock that was doomed would be this 30 pieces of silver.
Yeah.
And so why does it say Jeremiah instead of Zechariah?
Yeah, this is one of the great objections that are raised about the whole issue of the inspiration of Scripture, that Matthew here quotes apparently from Zechariah chapter 11, but he attributes it to Jeremiah the prophet. And in other words, he's quoting one prophet and says it's coming from another prophet. And in other words, it looks like Matthew's made a mistake here. Now, some people's view of inspiration is such that Matthew could never make a mistake if he's inspired, and therefore lots of attempts have been made to vindicate Matthew in this one way or another. One of the ways, I can think of a couple offhand that people have used, one of the ways is to suggest that in Matthew's day, the Old Testament was contained on several scrolls, and each scroll may have contained several books of the Old Testament, and that what it's saying is that the Jeremiah scroll may have also contained the book of Zechariah as Matthew had it, and therefore he's quoting from the Jeremiah scroll, and he's not saying that this is really Jeremiah's words, but it's just what he's read from the scroll that's named after Jeremiah, because he's the first and prominent book on it. This doesn't work very well, in my opinion, because what he actually says, Matthew says, is that then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And therefore, it doesn't seem like he's talking about a Jeremiah scroll that also contained the book of Zechariah. So that particular explanation doesn't work as well as some would like it to. Another is that he may be, this is suggested, that he may be combining two prophecies in his mind deliberately, one from Jeremiah and one from Zechariah, and he only mentions Jeremiah. Now, before that's ruled out, it can be pointed out that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the Alexandrian text, Mark says, as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes from Malachi and from Isaiah. That is, he quotes from two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, but he only mentions Isaiah by name. And the suggestion is, well, Isaiah is obviously a major prophet. Malachi is a minor prophet. So if he's kind of combining prophecies from two of them, for him to call it by the name of the greater prophet might just be a literary way of doing things. And Matthew might be doing that here. He might be combining a prophecy of Jeremiah and a prophecy of Zechariah. And Zechariah is the minor prophet, so only he mentions Jeremiah. This is very ingenious, and yet it's almost impossible to find a place in Jeremiah that he could be alluding to. It is sometimes thought that he's alluding to the passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah was told to buy a field while he was in prison. Because after all, this 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah was used to buy a field. And therefore, both Jeremiah and Zechariah were told to buy a field. And however, you know, there's no allusion or there's no wording from Jeremiah's prophecy in this quotation from Matthew. So that seems a little bit of a stretch, too, although it's entirely a possibility. My thought is it's possible Matthew made a mistake. Now, the problem here is that if he did, then we would have to either say Matthew was not inspired, or we would have to change our understanding of what it means to be inspired. Some people have the view that the Gospels were written almost by automatic writing, you know, like the Holy Spirit just kind of dictated every word, and therefore no mistake of any kind could enter in. There couldn't be a grammatical error. There couldn't be a punctuation error. There couldn't be a mistake of any kind entered because the Holy Spirit dictated word for word what Matthew would write. Most scholars don't believe that that's what inspiration means with reference to Matthew, and I don't. I think that Matthew's work could be said to be inspired in that Jesus opened his understanding, along with the other apostles, that he might understand the scriptures, and Jesus also gave him, private insight into the message of the gospel which he's presenting, and therefore he received inspiration from Jesus and from the Holy Spirit, but that he wrote in his own words, and that when he wrote, he didn't go into a trance. Some kind of a trance where he was incapable of making any kind of mistake. Lots of people almost talk as if the inspiration of the scripture is like that, you know, that these guys couldn't omit a comma because they were so inspired they couldn't do anything wrong. That Matthew's gospel is reliable, I have no doubt. That the stories of Jesus that he quotes are true, I have no doubt. That the scriptures that he quotes mean what he thinks they mean, I have no doubt. But that he might think that he's quoting Jeremiah on an occasion where he's really quoting Zechariah, I don't know. I don't know why he couldn't. I've known many good men, even preaching very inspiring messages, who misquoted their source. And thought, you know, that was, I've heard many good preachers say things like, you know, Jesus said you're going to reap what you sow. Well, no, Jesus didn't say that. He said, that's Paul that said that. But does that bother me? Does it bother me that they said it was Jesus? They thought it. They mistook it. They thought it was Jesus. It was Paul. So what? It's scripture. And they couldn't remember which scripture they were quoting from. But they were right in quoting it. As far as I'm concerned, Matthew could do the same thing. It wouldn't bother me. But it would bother a lot of people. And therefore, they come up with a lot of innovations for saying, he didn't make a mistake. We just have to try to understand what he's saying differently.
So if the third approach were correct, why would it be that the many copyists who were certainly familiar with the difference between Jeremiah and Zechariah, why wouldn't they have corrected that? You said that if you quoted a preacher is saying something incorrectly, probably if that was going to be repeated, somebody would make the correction so that it didn't continue to be misleading.
Yeah, we don't know which scribes would have felt the liberty to change something in there. Some of them did obviously feel liberty and some didn't. One thing I'd say, though,
after the first century, there were hundreds of people who felt the liberty to change it. But
yeah, but Art, let me say this before we run out of time here.
Sure.
The idea that a scribe has in fact changed it is one of the theories too. In other words, that Matthew did quote it as Zechariah, but a scribe, thinking he remembered better, changed it to Jeremiah to correct Matthew. But in fact, it was Matthew who was correct and the scribe was wrong. That's another suggestion. So there are several possible suggestions that have been raised. It could be a scribal error. It could be that Matthew is consciously trying to quote from two different prophecies, or at least allude to two prophecies, one from Jeremiah, one from Zechariah, and he only mentions the name of the major prophet, not the minor prophet. Frankly, it's not impossible for him to make a mistake. Paul made mistakes. Matthew can make mistakes. Remember when Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize anyone but Crispus and Gaius. And they said, oh, wait a minute, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. I forgot. You know, I mean, Paul made a mistake and corrected himself. So, and he was writing scripture, you know, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I think that we have to really say, okay, I accept the inspiration and authority of the scripture, but I have to understand inspiration in such a way as is consistent with what I actually find in the text. In other words, I can't impose my own arbitrary assumptions about inspiration upon what that must mean and look like, and then try to erase it, what I find in the text. I personally think that the text speaks for itself. And if we take these scriptures as inspired, then our view of inspiration has to allow for the fact that some of these kind of incidental mistakes were possible to be made. Now, if Matthew had quoted a scripture and given a totally wrong interpretation of it, then we'd be in trouble, you know. Or if he quoted Jesus and twisted his words to say something he didn't really mean, then we'd be in trouble. But for him to quote a passage of the Old Testament and mistake who he is quoting, I don't see much trouble in that. The only thing that challenges is a particular view that we have of inspiration, which the Bible itself doesn't explain for us. The Bible nowhere explains in what sense the Gospels were inspired. And so, you know, if we have our own favored view of what that means, and then the data in the book itself challenges that, we can either try to suppress the data or we can change our view of what inspired looks like. But just know that there are at least three different explanations that are given by those who say that Matthew couldn't have made a mistake. And I think I've made reference to all three here.
Yep, that's very helpful. Is there somebody waiting?
Yes, my lines are full. My lines are full, actually.
Better get off the phone then.
Thank you
very much, Steve.
Okay, all right, thanks for your call. God bless you, brother. Well, the lines are full, but I only have about a minute left. Linda, can you say it in a minute, or do you want to call another day?
I'll do a quick minute, and I'll call back.
Okay.
I'm just curious about a scripture. Many are called, but few are chosen.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of get the chosen part, but I don't understand why all are not called.
Well, I believe all are. I think what Jesus is saying is that the number of people who are called is a much greater number than those who actually are, the chosen ones. Now, I believe that all are called. I believe that God calls everybody to himself. Not everyone hears that call very clearly. Of course, some people never ever actually hear the gospel preached by a preacher at all. But there's a much larger number of people who hear the call than there are who respond to it and qualify to be a part of the chosen group, the church. So being in the church, that is in the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the institutional church. Being in the body of Christ is what it means to be chosen. God has chosen Christ and those who are in him. And therefore, if you are in him, you are chosen in him. But not everybody who's been called by the gospel makes that transition into Christ, and therefore few comparatively are really in the chosen. The few and the many, I think, is simply to make a contrast and say, listen, just because God's calling everyone doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. God's calling a large number of people. A smaller number of people are responding. And I think that's what is really meant by the statement itself. I'm sorry we had so little time to deal with that question and with those who are waiting also who will not be on the air today because of our shortage of time. But Lord willing, we'll be here tomorrow, and you can call in then. The Narrow Path is the name of this broadcast, and we are on daily, Monday through Friday, at this same time. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the program from there. You can find archives of the shows going back years from there. And there's a lot of other free resources there. Nothing is for sale. The Narrow Path is supported by listeners. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just donate from the website if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.